Bow our heads for a moment in prayer. Lord, I pray that you will accept the words of my mouth and the meditation of my mind, that they may be truly acceptable before you and this your congregation, my rock and my redeemer. Amen. This story about Mary in particular is something we need to focus on this, the first Sunday of Lent. We'll be looking at different characters, as I've mentioned, throughout Lent and the lessons that they teach us on our journey towards the cross of Easter. Bethany is just outside the city of Jerusalem. So as we read in that scripture, people were wondering if Jesus was in fact going to go to Jerusalem for the Passover, even though there'd been an edict put out by the religious leaders in his day that he would be arrested on sight. He stopped at Bethany on his way there, and he stopped there for a meal. The meal was being partially held, as we'll see, for a very specific reason. Now, Jesus certainly is the central character of in all our gospel stories about his passion and his death. But as I said, there are many other characters who relate in very different ways to Jesus, and their words and actions are important to us. And the events of this leading us up to Good Friday. We're trying to, as we look at these characters, place ourselves in their lives, see how maybe they felt, the words that they said, and actions that they took, and how these might affect us and our reflections. As this dinner begins, and there's a large gathering, family gathering for the most part, we know the two sisters, Martha, the more practical, the more responsible, and probably the older of the two sisters. She shows her love and gratitude for raising their brother Lazarus from the dead by having this meal, but does so during this particular time in a fairly conventional way. She serves the meal. Now, what's important about Martha's serving the meal in particular is, even though she probably has servants, they're referenced in some of the different readings, she serves the meal herself. She could have had the servants do it, but she serves the meal herself. It's her way of showing gratitude that is no doubt approved and appreciated by Jesus and certainly those close to him. It raises no particular eyebrows beyond that. But Mary, the one that we're focusing on today, the woman to be remembered, and as Jesus said, would be remembered, Mary, the less conventional sister, who has always been taken being a disciple of Jesus to unconventional lengths, now does something that has most of the people around the table indignant with disapproval. To understand what Mary does, we need to understand the conventions of hospitality and courtesy to a guest in this particular time. One thing any host would do when guests arrived for dinner was to see that they got their feet washed. After a day of walking in the open sandals in the Middle Eastern roads, feet were hot and dirty and probably a bit smelly, and they needed some washing. It was menial, a rather unpleasant task. Again, servants would do this. But if there were no servants available, the host would provide water and towels for the guests to wash their own feet. No one would expect a host to do it personally for any of their guests. Another thing a host might do for an honored guest was to anoint his head with some sweet-smelling oil, the sort of oil used the way we use soap, maybe. In other words, to freshen them up for the moment. What does Mary do? She performs both of these services for Jesus herself, just like her sister. Her sister went and prepared and got the food and brought it in herself. Mary doesn't have the servants clean up this, Jesus and the disciples. She does it herself. She performs both these services for Jesus with a kind of exaggeration and extravagance that astonishes the guests. And to anoint Jesus' head, she uses a vastly expensive flask of perfume. It was one of those perfumes that were enormously valued, as I said, a year's wages in the ancient world. It would cost a fortune because it came from the Himalayas. Nard is a perfume that's derived from flowers that only grow in the Himalaya mountains. So this was a pound of it. So it was quite a large vessel of this stuff that she had taken. The family could have lived for years, I said, on the price of this. The flask itself was precious. It was made of alabaster, And it was so constructed to keep the perfume in the neck of the flask, the neck of the flask has had to be broken to release the perfume. So when they put the perfume in, the alabaster was sealed over completely. It wasn't a cork. It was the bottle had to actually be broken. But not content to just pour it on Jesus' head, Mary uses this to wash his feet. And instead of offering him water and a towel for the purpose, she uses this nard, to wipe Jesus' feet with her own hair. Mary says nothing, but what she does speaks far louder than any words she could have found. Mary is the last person to be constrained by social conventions. What she does is the conventional thing in a thoroughly unconventional way. The extravagance of her love for Jesus is expressed in unconventional extravagance of her act. What she has to express requires her to do something expressive enough for the purpose, and Jesus takes note of this. He sees what she's doing in the deeper sense. He values and praises what she's done. Whatever the gospel is preached in all the world, he says, whenever the gospel is preached in all the world, he says, Mary's deed will be far more memorable than anything else she could have said. That's why Mary is the woman to be remembered. What is it then that Mary expresses? Her love and gratitude to Jesus? Well, certainly that. She brought her brother back from the dead. But it's more than that even. Mary knows as well as anyone there, perhaps maybe better than anyone there, that Jesus faces imminent death. Mary shares the mixture of joy and foreboding, the bittersweet atmosphere of this occasion. She expresses her devotion to Jesus so extravagantly because it may well be the last opportunity she'll ever have to do so. It is the last act that she can do for him personally. It's as though she were anointing his body for the burial she realizes is soon to happen. She pours her love for Jesus into this last act for him, just as the bereaved would go to any expense and trouble over the burial of a loved one, because it is the last and now the only way they can express their love for them. So Jesus says, "She has performed a good service for me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for its burial." What is most important to grasp about Mary's act is that in this way she shows she accepts that Jesus is about to die. Perhaps alone among all the disciples gathered at this meal, Mary accepts what's going to happen to Jesus. She doesn't think of trying to dissuade him from going to Jerusalem, like we've heard some references in that reading of people wondering if he's going to come. She doesn't think that God is going to save him from death, as probably some of the disciples did. Remember, they were looking for a Messiah who was going to free them and go to battle for them and get rid of the oppressors that were occupying their land. She doesn't think of trying to save him from death as Peter is going to do even later. She doesn't suppose that Jesus' death can be avoided. She anticipates and accepts that Jesus is about to die. And this is why her act of extravagant love amounts to anointing his body for burial. It is not, of course, that she loves Jesus any less than none of the other disciples do, nor does she understand why Jesus is walking open-eyed into virtually certain death, no more than any of the other disciples. But she does understand, as they do maybe, that Jesus' death should be God's will for him. It is simply that Mary sees that as well, that Jesus himself fully accepts his coming death as the destiny he has to fulfill. She doesn't understand, nor does she question or resist the path that Jesus is taking. Her love for him enables her to intuit his conviction of God's will and to accept it as he does. Because it's what he knows he must do, she too accepts it. This is Mary's importance. This is why she is to be remembered. This is why Jesus makes that remarkable statement about her, comparable to nothing else he says about anyone else at that point. "Truly I tell you, whenever the good news is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in remembrance of her." What she has done is to be told as part of the gospel story because it goes to the heart of the gospel. It anticipates the cross of Jesus. That's what Lent's all about. See, we know the ending today because we've read it and we've been to church a lot and we know what's coming. We know that Good Friday happens and Easter Sunday happens. But we're trying to be in the moment as they were. Part of the gospel story is this journey. And Mary recognizes that the cross is Jesus' God's given destiny for him. So it is with Mary's insight that we too must approach the cross. Like Mary, we may not understand its necessity always. We may understand more later. Because sometimes in the moment it's hard to understand why we're going through things. But we need to begin with an accepting, as Mary does, Jesus' own acceptance of the cross as the way he must go. Accepting his cross as the Father's will for him, as God's will is for us, as the way that Jesus had to go for us and for our salvation. In human terms, there's no way that Jesus should have died. He was the Messiah. His death was not just, it was not right, it was a judicial murder. And we know that too. But nevertheless, Jesus accepted the injustice of his death as the way of his obedience to it that his Father would lead him through. That must be our starting point here at the first Sunday of Lent as we approach the cross, provided we accept it, as Mary did, in loving devotion to Jesus, seeking ourselves to enter into that mysterious necessity of obedience which Jesus has accepted for us. We've noticed mixed emotions that surround Jesus at this meal, the joy that Jesus' friends in Bethany feel in having him interwoven with the sense of danger and foreboding. Mary's act corresponds to that atmosphere. At the same time, it expresses her joy in Jesus' presence and it acknowledges what's coming in his death. Both these things, Mary's use of the perfume expresses this anticipation and foreboding. At the celebration, the fragrance would express the joy of the occasion to help lift people's spirits. The Old Testament calls it the oil of gladness. But perfumed oils at this time were also used to anoint and embalm the dead. Then the fragrance served to cover death, the aura, and helped to soften the pain of the bereaved. When Mary pours out her flask of priceless oil on Jesus, John's narrative reminds us that we need, in our imagining of the scene, to bring our sense of smell into this imaginative play. The whole house, he says, was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. Mary's act changes the atmosphere literally and metaphorically. And accepting Jesus' death in this way, with all her devotion to Jesus poured extravagantly into her acceptance of his death, Mary's love dispels the sense of danger and foreboding. She cannot, of course, make his coming death any less terrible. The stench of death is unavoidably a reality in life. But the fragrance of love transforms it, because Mary knows the great love with which Jesus willingly undertakes death. Her own love, responding to his, embraces the pain. The joy and its contradiction and the presentiment in that sense of loss remain. But Mary's love for Jesus embraces both. Fragrance fills the whole house. And as we've read, some of those present think this is a waste. They cannot see the positive value in Mary's extravagance, her desire to enact her extravagant devotion to Jesus on this last occasion that she can. Instead, what they see is her extravagance in conventionally negative terms. Why was the ointment wasted this way? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor. It's not difficult to sympathize with this reaction. One of the most admirable features of Jewish piety then and now is the well-practiced duty to provide for the poor. It's just something you're supposed to do and find every opportunity to do so. Jesus himself told the rich young man who claimed to have kept all the commandments that he lacked just one thing. He should sell all he owned and give the money to the poor. But now, at this meal in Bethany, Jesus refused to hear this complaint about Mary's act. Let her alone. She's performed a good service for me. For you always have the poor with you. You can show kindness to them whenever you wish, but you will not always have me. Jesus, of course, sees that the objection is just a way of sort of poo-pooing or pushing off to the side Mary's action. and that the objectors just have not seen the point of it. And again, the point is, you always have the poor. You will not always have me. The situation Mary, but not others, recognizes is truly an exceptional one. Jesus is nearing the end of his earthly life. And that situation does not recur, as Jesus says, you will not always have me. For us, there cannot be an alternative. We cannot give to Jesus what we could otherwise have given to the poor, not only because Jesus is not in that same sense here to have money spent on him, but in a more profound reason. The way of the cross, which Mary accepts, is the way that leads Jesus himself into his deepest solidarity with the poor. And that's not just financially poor, it's spiritually poor, mentally poor, physically poor. Stripped of what few possessions he had, treated with contempt and revulsion, excluded from society, left to die, Jesus in his death enters the situation of the most wretched on earth. He identifies himself with all of us, regardless of who we may be, especially, however, with those most wretched, the suffering, the needy, the poor, the unhealthy, the weak, the hurting, the lonely, those in the dark. To follow the way of the cross calls all of us to a deeper solidarity with that definition of poor. It's more than just giving money to them. It's understanding where they are, who they are, what they are, as Jesus did, and Mary clearly understood. To love Jesus now with Mary's extravagant devotion is to love also the poor with whom he has especially identified himself. We do not have to decide whether to give what we have to Jesus or to give people in need, for Jesus himself says of feeding the hungry, clothing the naked, visiting the sick and the prisoners, just as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers and sisters, you did it to me. And that's what he means by poor, the least and the most suffering in our world. We should most certainly love Jesus with Mary's extravagant devotion as we move along our journey to Lent, returning that boundless love of God for us that we encounter in Jesus' death for us. All of us are called that in loving Jesus and accepting Jesus' death, we shall find ourselves drawn ever deeper into God's own loving identification with the poor. And remember, I've expanded that term poor and the needy and the suffering. The poor are always with us. And Jesus also is with us in a different way. And it is the brother of the poor that Jesus is with us. This Lenten journey, as we begin, we need to understand this act that Mary took. She gave everything she had. We need to be giving all we have to those that suffer, remembering that the cross is at the end of this particular journey. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Lord Jesus, we remember Mary of Bethany, who understood as no one else did that self-giving love that took you to the cross. With her, we see your wholehearted obedience to your Father's will, your wholehearted love for us that committed you to die. And with her, we accept your death as a gift of yourself, as God's gift of God's self to the world. With her, we wish to give ourselves in devotion to you and to the way of your cross. Help us in this Lenten journey to keep focused, Lord, remembering to give always and give in love, understanding this pull between the happy and the sad, the joyous and the despondent, the rich and the poor. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. As we heard referenced in our reading from Deuteronomy, Israel came out of the wilderness into a land flowing with milk and honey, and they were finally able to offer to God baskets full in joyful celebration. This morning now we too bring those first fruits of all that God has so generously given us. With joy and thanksgiving, we present our offerings and tithes to God.